You might be relieved to know I don't have a normal length message. In light of the testimony time, my notes are a lot shorter than they normally are. So there you go. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the shelves at the back. We are going to continue in Luke chapter 9 this morning. The words may well come on the screen, and we'll read the passage together in just a moment. I want to ask this question: who is Jesus to you? Not to suggest that there are lots of different Jesuses and we need to pick the one that we like, not at all, although some, that may be the feel of the culture of our day to some extent, but there is one Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, whose life is documented for us in this book. What I mean is, how do you engage with this Jesus? What does he mean to you? Who do you understand him to be? What difference does he make to your life? What difference does Jesus make in your family life? As you drive to work tomorrow morning, or as you indeed enjoy a time of holiday, perhaps over these coming weeks, as you think about your future, as you think about your hopes and dreams, what difference does Jesus make? Where does he sit in your life? These are, in many ways, these are quite unusual questions, right? These are quite odd questions. They're not questions that naturally come up in our regular conversation, but these are significant questions. And it's one of the things I love about times of testimony. You know, we did a similar thing to this in our last small group meeting of the year. We just said, look, you know, we talk a lot week in, week out about our different struggles, but actually we maybe don't know your story of how you came to faith. How did you come to be a follower of Jesus? And we journeyed back sometimes decades to hear that story. Don's laughing. we heard some wonderful stories in our small group of our testimonies of how we came to know Jesus. And one of the things that I love about testimonies is that it takes what can be to many, that which is very abstract, who is Jesus, a kind of difficult question to understand, and it helps us understand how Jesus impacts us in the nitty-gritty of our day-to-day lives. I mean, today we've heard something of what Jesus means to some people. We've heard in Aileen how Jesus was there for her and was a source of kindness and strength through deep and difficult pain. We've heard the story of the joy that Jonathan experienced as he was able to share the life of Jesus with those he came into contact with. And my little note of all those who came up to share has just disappeared. But we also heard from Billy of how the Lord Jesus has been, and Helen as well, has been motivating and encouraging people to help serve in his ministry, and of how Iris was so aware of those beautiful words, daughter, arise, and the miraculous way that God was at work in the story of Rian's incredible recovery from her brain bleed. We've been hearing, so who is Jesus? Well, in one sense, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the firstborn over all creation. He's the man that we read about in the pages of the Gospels. But also, Jesus is very, very real. Jesus is very, very involved in the day-to-day lives of us as brothers and sisters in the church. And that is profoundly encouraging to hear how God is at work in our lives, that this book is not the end, but that God sent his Spirit to be with us, and we know his presence in our day-to-day lives, and it makes a very real difference. And you know, for some of you, perhaps I'm sure your story of how you've come to faith is that you maybe read the Bible, you found it hard to come to terms with what it was all about, you found it hard to understand, but then you met someone, and you heard their story, and you heard them explain the Bible to you, and this is what this verse means to me, and this is how God revealed the truth of the gospel to me, and that reality of God at work in people's day-to-day lives, and the ups and downs, and the hard times, and the good times of people's lives, and that was how God spoke, and through that testimony, through the God's word coming alive in someone's life. That was how you were, God brought about your eyes to open and to see him for who he truly is. And it's a wonderful thing. But the truth is, this morning, just maybe I think five folk, maybe five or six folk shared And the vast majority of us have kept quiet, and that's okay. I'm not going to, like, you know, go around with the microphone and force anyone to speak. But I just want to, I want us to engage with this question just for a few moments. Who do I understand Jesus to be? What does Jesus mean to me? Why is this appropriate for our passage today? Well, because that's the question Jesus himself asks the disciples in our passage today in Luke chapter 9. So let's read it together from Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. This is the word of God. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me," i.e., if anyone would be a follower of me, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Amen. Jesus, at the start of this passage in verse 18, is now well into his public ministry, and he asks the disciples, "Who do people understand me to be?" And the interesting thing for us today in 2013 in Aberdeen is that the reply they give to Jesus that day is not too dissimilar to the reply that we might receive if we were to ask that question. Because they mention John the Baptist, Elijah, and others, and the prophets of old. And in mentioning those figures, the disciples are basically saying, you know, "Jesus, who do you understand me to be?" Well, Jesus, you are understood to be a significant religious figure. That's who you're under. You know, there's not agreement about exactly what religious figure or who or when you were around, but what your role is today. But ultimately, people know, Jesus, that you're a big deal. And that's ultimately the answer that they were given. You know, some say John the Baptist, but ultimately you're a significant religious figure. And you know what, friends? That is not dissimilar to what we might hear today. If we were to ask people, "Who do you think Jesus is?" The answer you might get back, well, Jesus is one of the great religious teachers. Jesus is someone who stood for peace and love. Jesus is one of the most significant religious leaders of his time and through history. That's their answer, and it's not unlike the one that we might receive. But as we'll come to see, none of that comes close to grasping the significance of who Jesus is. So Jesus asks Peter, Jesus asks the disciples specifically, he asks them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers remarkably. Just 2 weeks ago, when I was preaching last on Luke chapter 8, I was giving Peter a hard time. I said that, you know, he had a habit of saying, filling the silences with silly things. And, you know, I would stand by that, not without good cause. I think we're going to see another one of those moments next week in the Transfiguration. But here, for the first time among the disciples, Peter shows some wonderful understanding of who Jesus is. He answers very, very well. He says that Jesus is the Christ of God. Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus was sent from God, and that word Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. The Messiah is the Hebrew word. It just means that God's chosen one, his chosen servant, he who had been promised in the Old Testament to bring about peace and justice and restoration and to right the wrongs that had been put in place by the people of God, the person that God was going to send to be the Savior of God's people. And that's what Peter's answering here. Who do you say I am? Peter says, Jesus, you are our Savior. It's a great answer. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus blesses Peter for this. He says, you know, you didn't figure this out, you know, through clever reading of the Old Testament, but this answer was granted to you. It was given to you by God. It's a wonderful answer, but it doesn't go quite far enough yet. Jesus is about to make clear that Peter's understanding of what this Savior would be like was all wrong. And this is, again, the same for us today. Acknowledging that Jesus is someone sent by God to rescue us, to be our Savior, that's a good thing. That's a good answer, but it doesn't quite go far enough. Because there will be churches all over Aberdeen, the UK, the world today, and many of those will be filled with people who would say, Jesus is a Savior, or Jesus is my Savior, but who have not fully yet understood what that means. Perhaps those who think that following Jesus is about, you know, raising a hand at a youth event and, oh, now I'm in that group. Or following Jesus is about, you know, a four-point plan to make sure that you get to heaven, or that Jesus is the center point of a religious system that provides us with some moral framework within which to live. There are so many, sadly, churches around that teach that sort of Jesus, that put forward that sort of Jesus, but none of those will do as a valid answer regarding who Jesus is. And Jesus knows that, and he's about to go on for the first time explicitly to point to the reality of what is coming. He's about to explain to Peter and the disciples what it really is going to be required in order to be the Savior, not just of the people of Israel, but of the world. So let's read there. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, because he's keen that there's not any misunderstanding about that. And he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. And on the third day, he will be raised. Jesus goes on to explain the reality of what is going to happen to him. This is not going to be, Peter, a military or a political revolution. But the path that Jesus set out for Jesus is one of suffering. Suffering. There will be unimaginable physical pain as he, verse 22, suffers many things. The beating, the plucking of beard, the scourging, the dehydration, the nailing of Jesus to a cross. He will suffer many things. There will be horrific emotional distress as the very leaders of God's chosen people will reject him, will be the ones to put him to death. There will be emotional pain as those closest to him, his disciples, will reject him and run away. And there will be spiritual anguish as the very author of life will be killed, cut off from God. This is the path Jesus is going to walk. Now, is it a path of victory? Absolutely. Listen to what Jesus says. He makes very clear, yeah, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, but on the third day, I will be raised. And one day, as Jesus points out in verse 26, one day I'm going to come in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So yes, this path that Jesus is going to walk is a path of absolute victory. But it's not the way that Peter would thought. It's not the way Peter thought it would have panned out. And apart from a work of grace in us, it doesn't really make much sense to us either. The message of the cross is, as it was then, now as much as in that day, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, the message of the cross is an offense. The message of the cross, that the Savior of the world could be this man who was crucified on a cross, it's foolishness, it's a stumbling block, it's hard for us to get our heads around. But Jesus wants to make very clear what's coming. Jesus is not some religious teacher. He is a Savior, but he's not just some Savior who's going to come and take up a sword to bring about political revolution. but he is a Savior who is going to come, not to take up a sword, but to lay down his life. And if that's who Jesus is, if that's the path that Jesus walked, then back to our original question, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? And he said to all, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Brothers and sisters, friends, we are to follow the same path that Jesus followed. I was wondering, is there a more succinct description of what the life of a Christian looks like than here in Luke 9, verse 23? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what Jesus is calling us to hear. He's saying, deny yourself. Deny yourself. The life of being a Christian is not just following the path of least resistance. Whatever feels most natural, whatever feels easy, just kind of floating through life, however the culture of the day or however our own sinful heart would kind of lead us. That's not what it's about. It's about self-denial, denying ourselves, and it's about taking up our cross daily. I love here, Dr. Luke, Matthew doesn't go there in Matthew 16, but Dr. Luke nails it. He says, this is going to be a daily thing. Take up your cross daily. Every day we need to wake up and say, Father God, help me deny myself and walk the Calvary road with Jesus. Now friends, this is one of the beautiful paradoxes of the Christian life, that we are to take up our cross. Because as we've been singing, right, the life of a Christian is a life in whose identity is found in Christ Jesus. And the Bible makes very clear in lots of different ways that actually we have already died with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're a follower of Jesus, we've died with him and we've risen with him and we live in his resurrection life. So that's true. That's who we are. That's our very identity. But the reality is that there is still dying to do. As much as we've died in Christ and risen in Christ, there's still dying to do, a new life to embrace. We see this in Colossians chapter 3. It's a wonderful passage. Listen to how Paul writes to the church in Colossae. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the death that Christ died is the death that we have already died. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So that's what the life of a Christian is. It's not about working hard to achieve God's satisfaction, but it's about accepting that in Christ we have already met the satisfaction of God, that we have died in Christ, we've risen in Christ. It's all an act of grace, and that's who we are. We're new. We've got new life in Christ Jesus. But look what he says straight after that. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So you've got this wonderful mystery that in one sense we've already died to our sinful nature, and just a couple of verses later Paul says, yeah, but there are some things that you have to put to death in your lives. And that's the reality of our Christian lives, is that we've died to sin, it's gone, the old has passed away, the new has come, but in reality, there's still a battle going on. There's still a battle going on. You know this in your life. One day we will know the victory fully, but until then, there is this daily battle of dying to self and walking with Christ. So in conclusion, I want to ask the question, to what end? What end? What's the point of all of this? Is this self-denial? Is this an end in itself? Is this the ultimate reality of what being a Christian means, that we're to deny ourselves? Not at all. Not at all. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, I have come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. I think one of the youth translations says, live life to the max. Jesus has come that we can live life to the max. And that is what this passage is about. Because listen to what it says. If anyone would come after me, verse 23, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's hard. That's a battle. That's day in, day out, asking for God's help to go his way, not our way. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's the point. That's where this is all flowing. This passage is about how to save your life. This passage is about how to know fullness of life, the life for which God initially created us. Yes, it's a path of suffering. But listen to how Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17. He says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Some of you feel like that. Your outer self is just being worn down by the reality of life. But Paul says, while that's going on, while the struggles are going on, our inner selves is being renewed. It's coming to life. As we walk that Calvary road, Paul goes on, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Cling on to that this week. Whatever you're going through, it's a light momentary affliction. Even those of you who are walking through the deepest of sufferings compared to the glory that is to come, this light and momentary affliction is bringing about, is working about in you so that one day you will know the fullness of the goodness of God in all its glory and pleasure. Yes, it's a path of self-denial. But only, as I once heard it put in a sermon, denying ourselves tin so that we can have gold. Denying ourselves stale water so that we can enjoy the finest of wine. Denying ourselves temporary, fleeting satisfaction so that we can know eternal peace and joy in the presence of the King of Kings that we were just singing about earlier. C.S. Lewis, in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, puts it like this. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's not how we often think about life. We often think that God wants to keep us from having the really good fun. That's a lie from the pit of hell. This passage is saying, yes, we have to deny ourselves, but we're denying ourselves so that we can know the reality of fullness in life in Christ. What are you fooling around with, as Lewis puts it? Drinking sex. For some of us, maybe we're fooling around with that, and we should not. But maybe the rest of us are fooling around with comfort, leisure. Actually, what I'm really excited about just now is my holiday with my family. Fooling around with ambition. If I just had the next promotion, if I just had extra zero on my income, I'd be happy. What are you fooling around with? These things are tin compared with gold. Nothing wrong with some of these things in and of themselves. But what are you chasing after? What is your life all about? What does Jesus mean to you? Where does he fit in that list of priorities in your life? What are you settling for? Let's pray that we might be able to live as followers of Jesus, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. For what does it profit a man, woman, if they gain the whole world? and lose or forfeit themselves gains us nothing. Let's pray that God would grant us the right priorities. Father God, we know that one day Jesus is going to return. One day we will see Him face to face. And we do not want Him to be ashamed of us when He returns in His glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. We don't want Him to be ashamed with us. We want to hear those words, good and faithful servant. Father, we thank You that ultimately our standing before Christ that day is not based on the works that we have done, but it's based on Your grace and Your kindness towards us and our acceptance of that grace or otherwise by faith. I just pray here for anyone here this morning, Lord God, who maybe has not understood that. I pray that they would hear You offer them the gift of eternal life in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that they would come to You in repentance and accept the gift of new life this morning. Father, as we follow You, we follow Jesus, help us to not chase after the things of this world. Help us not to twist the Lord Jesus into a Savior that would suit us, but help us to deny ourselves and to walk the Calvary road, looking to You as our help and strength every turn, that we might live for You and Your glory. Help us, we pray.